It hardly seems possible. We've reached the last night. And I just have to thank you for inviting me again to Prince Edward Island, in spite of the fact that I always seem to bring the snow. It's been a real joy for me to be here and a refreshment for me to come, and I'm very grateful for this privilege. I'd like to read with you tonight for our last session from Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, beginning to read at verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. Thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Thou shalt take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. Verse 15. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Verse 19. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Thou shalt kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Verse 24. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. Now tonight, as we look at the anointing of the high priest and the oil of the consecration and the anointing of all the priests, we see that the figure changes here. So far we have been looking at these garments as a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory and beauty and ministry. However, tonight we see the figure changes to include all the priestly family. You'll notice that we read Aaron and his sons, Aaron and his sons, Aaron and his sons. So the priestly family now is included in this last consideration of the consecration of the priests. Oil, we noticed the other evening in Scripture, is always something seen in a very positive and pleasing light. We saw there was oil for consolation, speaking of the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comforts us by the Scriptures, who comforts us by his own presence, who comforts us by ministering directly to us. We saw that there was oil for illumination, and the lamp shall never go out. The oil was always to be there. But there's also another interesting application of the oil. There was oil for unification, bringing things together in one. If we were to read about the oil, in fact, we might just do that if you just turn over to chapter 30. And we'll read about the oil that was used in the anointing of the priests. Verse 23. Take thou also unto the principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, and the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, olive and hin. Thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, and it shall be an holy anointing oil. Verse 32. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it. after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Here's the oil that was used in the anointing, and it presents to us some very interesting aspects of the anointing of the Lord Jesus. Notice the ingredients. First of all, there was pure myrrh. As we read these things, we see that this was a very costly, these were principal spices, the most expensive spices. So before there could ever be any anointing of the priestly family, there had to be a price involved. Myrrh is that which was very bitter to the taste, though very sweet to the smell. Sweet smelling myrrh, but myrrh was bitter to the taste. And that would speak to us, I think, of the bitterness of Calvary. He could say prophetically, "My soul is full of bitterness." We read of sweet cinnamon. Cinnamon was obtained by cutting long strips from the bark of the cinnamon tree, out of which exuded the inner bark, exposed to the sun rather, produced the cinnamon. It might speak to us of the cruelty of Calvary as he was exposed on the cross. There we read that there was sweet calamus. And calamus means a reed and makes us think of Gabbatha, the humiliation of Calvary. They put a reed in his hand. They shall smite the judge of the Israel on the cheek with a reed, the humiliation of Calvary. And then we see that there was cassia there. And cassia was obtained by stripping off the bark. And that speaks of the shame of Calvary. They stripped him. And all of this was compounded in olive oil. That makes us think of Gethsemane, the oil press. Very costly. Before ever the Spirit of God could come down from heaven, be sent from heaven in answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus had to suffer, pass through the anguish of the cross. It was very costly. And it's called holy ointment. It was most holy. And we read in verse 32 that there must be no imitation. We're living in a day, I greatly fear, where there is imitation anointings. You remember Job's servant came rushing, saying, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven." Well, it wasn't the fire of God at all. It was the fire of the devil. But it looked like the fire of God because it came down from heaven. And so we're living in a day where there are manifestations that are not of the Holy Spirit. They're imitations. The devil can counterfeit these signs as he did in Egypt. And so we are told there must be no imitation. This mixture of spices was first of all put together, and then the oil was added. But until the oil was added, it still retained its individual characteristics. You could reach in and pull out a little piece of cinnamon, a little piece of cassia. But once the oil was added, it blended it all together into one. So we see a work of unification, of bringing together by the adding of the oil. This is what happened at Pentecost, wasn't it? They were all with one accord in one place. They were of one mind and in one place. And we would say, as we mentioned, I think, last evening, that was a union, but it was not yet a unity. But when the Spirit of God came down, they were all baptized into one body. Now we have a unity. and we see the unifying factor of the Holy Spirit of God. So too with the garments of the high priest. All these garments, distinct, unique, and different, were put on, bound together around the priest, but it was the oil poured upon the head of the high priest that ran down to the hem of his garment and unified the whole thing with the fragrance of these sweet spices. And so, as we read in Psalm 133 and 2, the precious ointment upon the head ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, it went down to the skirts of his garments. And that was relating, of course, to the unity of the brethren. The blessedness of the brethren dwelling together in unity is like that. And how pleasing that is to the Lord, to see the fragrance of the oneness of the saints living together. Now the priests could be washed, and the priests could be clothed with the linen coat and the blue robe and the ephod. The breastplate could be in position, the shoulder stones, the mitre, the golden plate, and the Urim and Thummim could be in its place. But nothing could happen. Nothing could happen until he was anointed. The consecration of the priest was the final act, as it were, before he was permitted to engage in service. So, of course, it is with us. The poet has put it this way: we may have human wisdom, grand singing, great success. We may have fine equipment, but these things do not bless. God wants the pure, clean vessel, anointed lips and true, and saints full of the Holy Spirit to speak his message through. Consecration in the Old Testament was not negotiable. And consecration of the New Testament believer is not negotiable. If we're going to engage as holy priests and royal priests in the divine service to which we are privileged and called, consecration is an essential. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that. That what? They should live, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. He died for all that. Not that they might be saved and taken to heaven. That's subsidiary. But that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. This is challenging to our hearts. Because the great plague of the church today, in many places, is half-heartedness. That narrowness of soul that does its duty and nothing more. In Luke 17 and 10 we read the words of the Lord Jesus, when ye shall have done all those things which ye are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Unprofitable, if all we have done is our duty, we are not profitable to the Master. Back in Exodus 21, just look back there for a moment, Exodus 21, and we'll see how the Lord deals with the matter of service. Verse 2, if thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Verse 5, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. That his master shall bring him unto the judges, he shall also bring him to the door, and unto the door post, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and it shall serve him forever. Two servants here. Of course, for a Hebrew to become a servant to another Hebrew, there had to be debt involved for some reason or another. And so if he had nothing wherewith to discharge the debt, he discharged the debt by working for 6 years for the one to whom he owed the debt. So here's the first servant. He works for 6 years, and in the seventh he goes out, significantly, free for nothing. Free for nothing. He did his duty. There's not a word said against such a servant. He did his duty. But that's all he did. But there was the other servant. And the servant loved his master. And he had the option of going out free for nothing, or he had the option of committing himself to serve his master forever. One can't help wonder, when that moment came and the end of the 6 years had arrived, the voices that would be calling him to go out free. You've been serving all these years, be free. Freedom, of course, is the most oversold word in the world today. Freedom in the world is only an exchange of masters. Go out free. Go out and enjoy life. But he makes a commitment. I love my master. I will not go out free. Here's a man who wants to go beyond the point of duty. He's done his duty, discharged his duty, but now he wants to go beyond the point of duty and in love serve his master. The master takes him to the doorpost and bores his ear with an awl through to the doorpost. Why the doorpost? Why not the bedpost? Why not the table or the chair? Why the doorpost? I rather think perhaps one day the servant might have a very bad day. He might come home and be very discouraged. Going to bed might be tumbling it all over in his mind. I could be free. I could have gone out free. I could still go out free. I can be free. Perhaps rolls up his bedroll, gathers his few things together, makes his way to the door. And then he sees that mark on the doorpost, of which he has a duplicate in his ear. And he recognizes that he has made a commitment of love to the master. Paul put it this way, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The poet said, oft I am tempted to flee my task, but that strange man with pierced hands bars my way and keeps me back. We have the option to serve by doing our duty. Time to go to meeting. Should we go tonight? Oh, I don't know. Don't feel. Well, let's go. We better go to meeting. Well, I better read my chapter today. Yeah, I better read it so I can check it off that I've read my chapter today. The duty. We've done our duty. And the Lord says nothing against the servant who does his duty. He's just simply saying he's not making a profit for his master. I have to ask myself the question rather solemnly in the light of that scripture, that when you shall have done all those things you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Have we done all that we are commanded? Have we even done our duty? Our duty is to do all that we're commanded. And it is not until we go beyond the point of duty that we become profitable to the Lord Jesus. Consecration was not a single act. It was a series of things. It was not an emotion of an hour. It was not automatic. And those of us who are saved by the grace of God, remember that consecration in the believer's life is not a single act. Campbell Morgan calls it a crisis in the life. that becomes a process of living. There comes a time in the believer's life where we recognize the call to this full commitment to the Lord Jesus. It's a lifetime of living Christ, as Paul has put it. And it is essential for all priestly service before the Lord. The word consecration, literally translated, is the filling of the hands. And the verses I read included those words, and I tried to emphasize them as I read them, in the hands of Aaron. In the hands of Aaron. The filling of the hands. What is the idea behind this? I think there are two ideas, and one is appreciation. We say of a person, he has a good grasp of a situation. He appreciates the issue. And another is the idea of occupation. His hands are full, or a mother's hands are full of her duties at home. We saw an illustration of it the other evening in the high priest on the Great Day of Atonement plunging his hands into the box of the sweet incense and filling his hands. He was to fill his hands full of the sweet incense, beaten small. And this is the word translated consecration, the filling of the hands. Perhaps we might give as a definition for consecration that it is the outcome in the believer's life of a sincere appreciation of the character, the claims, and the cross of Christ, which results in the believer's life being wholehearted and committed to him. May I just repeat that? Consecration might be said to be the outcome in the believer's life of a sincere appreciation of the character and the cross and the claims of Christ, which result in the believer's life in a wholehearted commitment to Christ and his perfect will for us. Now, who were to be consecrated? The priests who were washed and clothed and anointed. Consecration in Exodus 29 is seen in 8 particular movements. And it's divided into 2 groups, the first 3 and the last 5. The first 3 are passive. Now, 3, remember, is a number that points us to the triune God. And 5 is a number that points us to the limitation of man. And so there are 2 aspects here. There are the first three movements, and they are passive in the life of the priest. He stands, and these things are done to him. And the last 5 were participative, in which he himself was involved in certain actions. Look at the washing, first of all, in verse 4. Moses took him and washed him. Now, this was a one-time washing that was never repeated, for the removing of defilement. Daily as he came to the altar and to the holy place, he washed his hands and feet at the laver. But this all over washing was a one time washing. It makes us think, of course, of Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That happens only once in the life of the believer. The Lord taught that to Peter, didn't he, in John 13, when he said, Peter said to the Lord, "Oh, wash me all over." And the Lord said, "No, we don't need to wash you all over again. Once you have been bathed, we need only save to wash your feet." That part which is in touch with the world and defiled by contact with the world. And so there is the one-time washing of regeneration, but there is the daily washing at the laver from the defilement of the way. There was one sacrifice that is not numbered amongst the law of the offerings. It's in Numbers chapter 19. It was the red heifer that was taken and killed and burned to ashes. Those ashes were mixed with water, and that was available for the cleansing, the ceremonial cleansing of the Israelite as he might become defiled along the way. It has to do with defilement on the journey. We live in a dirty world, and we need daily the cleansing, this washing along the way. In Numbers chapter 19, had we time to turn to it, I recommend the reading of that chapter. We find that there was defilement by contact. If a man touched a dead body, he was ceremonially unclean. There was defilement by carelessness if he left a cover off the vessel. There was defilement by communion, the defilement of the tent. And these are the defilements that we face in this world as believers every day. There's defilement by virtue of the fact that we are in the world. We're in contact with the world. And there is, or maybe, defilement by carelessness, or by wrong communions. Have no fellowship, we read, with the unfruitful works of darkness. No fellowship. And so there is the necessity for the Lord's people as priests to be daily cleansed from the defilement of the way. So they were the people who were washed, and they were anointed. First of all, they were clothed in verse 5. Clothed to provide acceptance in the presence of God. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 4. And we'll see the provision that the Lord has made for us. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, we read of Abram being not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it, his faith, was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. The word imputed simply means put to our account, imparted to us, written down, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. By the way, you'll notice the three things that Abraham did not do. He did not consider the immensity of the problem, his own body as good as dead. So oftentimes, this is I find myself doing, considering the immensity of the problem. We're faced with an immense problem and tremble before it. He staggered not at the promise. He staggered not at the immensity of the promise. What was the promise God gave him? I'll give you a son. That wasn't the promise. I'll make you the father of a family. No, that wasn't the promise. I'll make you the father of a nation. That wasn't the promise. I have made you the father of many nations. And Abraham staggered not at the immensity of the promise. So often I find myself doing this. Think of a promise. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I immediately say, well, it really can't mean that. And I begin to qualify the promise. and water it down until I can filter it through my mind and say, this is what it must mean, and then it doesn't work. He staggered not at the immensity of the promise, and he doubted not the immensity of God's power to do what he had promised. And he counted, Abraham did not have righteousness, but he did have faith. And so God put his faith to the account of righteousness and wrote it down, as it were, and imputed it to Abraham. Gave him a clothing, an acceptability in the presence of God. The Lord Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom. Righteousness was demanded by God. But we didn't have it. And so righteousness then was provided for us as a gift. It's called the gift of righteousness. And so here we have the clothing, as it were. We are given a clothing to wear. We step into the presence of God accepted in that dress. Not our righteousness, but righteousness which is a gift of God that makes us accepted in the Beloved. So those that were clothed were those that entered into his presence. And then the anointing itself to prepare for service. And in the New Testament we find that we who are believers are also anointed. 2 Corinthians 1:21, he that establisheth us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. But we don't find in the New Testament that the anointing is upon us as it was in the Old Testament. But we read it is the anointing that is within us. It's the Spirit of God within us. It's anointing within. There are those who pray for a fresh anointing upon us. It's not biblical to do so. We don't pray for that. Because the Lord tells us it is the anointing that is within you. The process of this consecration has these five movements in which Aaron and the priests were participating. They took part in this. First of all, there was identification with the death of the sacrifice. We read or thought that consecration is the filling of the hands. And the first thing we see that Aaron's hands are filled with the head of the sacrifice, identifying himself with the death of the sacrifice. How does this work for us in the New Testament? Turn to Romans 6, this well-known portion. And verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can I reckon myself to be dead, indeed unto sin? Do I just kind of make up my mind and go over this thing until it becomes real? Of course, the word reckon is not really a word of faith so much as a word of calculation. It's the word of the accountant. He has a string of figures and he reckons the answer. He doesn't make the answer. He just makes it visible, makes it obvious. The answer is contained in all these figures. And so he wants us to reckon something here. He wants us to identify ourselves with the sacrifice, the one who died for us, and in some way to make that a reality to us in our daily life. How then can I reckon myself? How many times as a young believer I struggled over that verse. How can I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin when I don't feel dead to sin? Is this just semantics, just religious words that I repeat? What is the Lord asking us to do here? How do I reckon it when I don't feel dead to sin? Here's a little illustration that may help. During the war, we might be flying all night, perhaps out over the sea. pitch black above, nothing to be seen below. The wee small hours of the morning, I call up Tom, my navigator. I say, "Tom, give me our position and a course for home." A little while, the navigator comes up and he has a little piece of a chart with him, and he says, "This is our position and this is our course for home." I look at it and say, "Tom, I don't think so. I think we're closer to the coast than you've indicated on your chart." With great respect for me as the driver of the plane, he might say, "I really don't care what you think. That is a DR position, a dead reckoning position." He had made certain calculations. He had taken a bearing perhaps on a star and on another star, and perhaps on a radio beam. And he brought these things together, and where they bisected was where we were. And he says, "This is where we are. This is a dead reckoning position." Now, I didn't feel it was so, but I reckoned it to be so and set course accordingly. My reckoning did not make it so. It was so. My reckoning just enabled me to set the right course. I do not feel dead to sin. But if I go back in the scriptures, I discover we were crucified with him. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, judicially God saw us there being crucified with him. And when he died, God judicially considered us to have died with Christ. And when he was buried, we were buried. And your obituary, beloved, is in print. Romans chapter 6. And when he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead in him. But now we are to make that a reality, and we should walk in newness of life. And as we identify ourselves with the death of the sacrifice and reckon it to be so, that the penalty is forever past, we shall never face the penalty of our sins. We are identifying ourselves, reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The second movement was submission of the members to the claims of the sacrifice. The blood had to touch his life. And so on his right thumb, the blood was put on the right thumb, on the right great toe, and upon his ear. The right ear might speak of our attention. Give me your ear. Give me your attention. And that affects our personality. As a man thinks, so is he. This is the vehicle whereby words enter the mind and affect our thinking. And today is the battle of the mind. We quoted Paul in Romans chapter 7 one night. "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Paul knew that conflict. And beloved, remember this, that everything we look at through the eye gate and everything we listen to is going into the memory banks of the mind, and they will be there until the rapture. "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." We used to sing in Sunday school. Good thing to sing it again. "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Little hands, what you do. Little feet, where you go. For your Father up above is looking down on you in love. So be careful." These are the members. The enemy penetrates the fortress of the believer's life by getting into the control room. The mind is the control room, and so he penetrates the mind through the members. And so in the consecration we learn that the Lord has a claim upon our members. Neither yield ye your members as instruments, the word is really weapons, of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. The Spirit of God will only occupy the territory that is yielded to Him. The Spirit of God will only occupy the territory that is yielded to Him. Being filled with the Spirit is not us getting more of the Spirit. It is the Spirit getting all of us. And occupying the territory that was purchased by precious blood at the cross. And if there is an area in my life I have not yielded to Him, that is an area that the enemy can take advantage of. That's why the apostle says, give no place to the devil. That's written to believers. And if there is a realm in my life that is not yielded to Him, that's fair game for the enemy and danger for me as a believer. The measure of this is in Romans 6:19. As we have yielded our members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. Before we were saved, we yielded our strength and our time and our thoughts to the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now he says, in the measure in which with enthusiasm you engaged in those things, so now yield to the claims of the Spirit. Then the third step in the consecration was the appropriation of the power of the sacrifice. He was to take the right shoulder of the second ram, and that right shoulder was to be waved before the Lord. The shoulder is that which speaks of strength. Where do I get the strength to do it? It's nice to read the verses, and it's nice to sing the hymns, but when the chips are down, where do I get the strength to do it? There is a verse that troubled me for years as a young believer. It's found in Luke chapter 14, and I think I'd like to read that with you. Please turn to it. So likewise, verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. That verse greatly troubled me. What is he saying? Here is the Savior comes down and says, whosoever will me come. And when we come to him, he puts this, immediately puts a barrier up to me and says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he himself possesses cannot be my disciple. Have you forsaken all that you possess? Have I? Does this mean that true discipleship is reserved for the David Livingstons, the Mary Slessors, the five missionaries who died under the spears of the Aka? What about the ordinary folks that go to work? The housewives, the mothers, the widows, the young people. What is he saying here? It seemed to me too exclusive. And then one day I was reading it, and as so oftentimes, the Word of God has the answer on the page. Sometimes we don't just see it. And I noticed the words again. So likewise. So like what? So like what he'd been talking about. What was he talking about? Look back to verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have, there's the verb again, same word, sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. It's having an ability to build for God. Or, verse 31, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first, consulteth whether he be able, again, with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador desireth conditions of peace. What's he saying? Ability to build for God and ability to battle for God.